The title of the sermon this morning is Jesus Is. Jesus is what? Who is Jesus? There's a lot of misinformation and disinformation circulating about Jesus. There's a lot of confusion about Jesus. If you would take a poll of all the people in Acadiana, you would get a lot of different opinions, a lot of different answers about who Jesus is. And then if you would take a poll of the wider area of our country, you would get even more opinions and answers. And then of the world, even more. I mean, there's just a lot of ideas, some true and a lot of them false, about Jesus out there. Who is Jesus? Barna Research did a study last year. And they asked 25,000 teenagers in 26 different countries what they thought about Jesus. And mostly what they got was good. Most of the teens had a positive perception of Jesus, describing him as loving and offering hope and caring about people. But 8% described him as being detached from today's real issues. In other words, they said he's old and dusty. 7% said he's judgmental. 6% said he's irrelevant. 4% said he's hypocritical. Who is Jesus? We're going to look at that today. We're going to get a good answer in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 is what we're going to read and study this morning. And so let me just read through this passage with you, and then we'll unpack it, and we'll learn a lot about Jesus from this passage. It says, "Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." So we're studying through the book of Revelation right now, and if you'll remember, in chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the churches, the seven churches in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. Asia was a province of the Roman Empire in the first century when this was written. And so we've already studied five letters to different cities, and we've got two more letters to go. We got the letter to the church in Philadelphia today, and then one more letter next week, the letter to the church of Laodicea. And so in each of these letters, Christ has a personal message for each church and what they were dealing with. And of course, these matters, they have universal application, so they apply to us today. But in this letter, one of the things that's interesting is that there's no rebuke. In most of these letters, you have a word of commendation and then a word of condemnation. Christ praises them, then he rebukes them. Not in this letter. When he writes to the church in Philadelphia, there's no condemnation, no rebuke. It's just encouragement. It's just praise. And so a lot of what Jesus focuses on in this word of encouragement to this church is who he is. He's saying, focus on who I am and on my character. So I found six facts about Jesus in this passage that we can learn about the real Jesus. Who is Jesus? The first one is Jesus is the Holy One. The Holy One. That's how he introduces himself in verse 7. Thus says the Holy One. Remember, Christ is writing these letters through the Apostle John. Christ is telling John what to write. And Christ introduces himself as the Holy One. Now, when he introduces himself as the Holy One, that means two things. The first one is he's saying he is God. He's identifying himself as God. In the Old Testament, this is how God was identified in Isaiah 43:15. This is just one example. In Isaiah 43:15, this is how God of the Old Testament spoke of himself. I am the Lord, your Holy One. the creator of Israel, your king. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says that he's the Holy One. So you have to remember that as Christians, we believe that Jesus is not just a holy man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good example. He is God. And we worship him. We don't just admire him. We don't just think he's cool. He's not just a good example. We worship him because he's worthy. He's God Almighty. And that's what he's saying here. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah was writing about the coming Messiah, this king who would come to rescue Israel and who would have an eternal rule, an eternal kingdom. By the time Jesus came along, all the Jews, they were eagerly anticipating the coming Messiah, the anointed one. Well, Isaiah wrote about this Messiah hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. And this is what he said about the Messiah, who the Messiah would be. He said in Isaiah 9:6, this is a good Christmas verse, by the way. Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be king. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Even in the Old Testament, they knew this coming Messiah was not just going to be a man. He was going to be God, God in the flesh. And so that's what Jesus is saying when he says he's the Holy One. He's God. The second thing he's saying, of course, though, has to do with the word holy, is he's identifying himself as the pure one, the sinless one. Jesus is without sin. When he came to earth and he took on human flesh and lived 33 years, he never sinned. And this is affirmed by many of the New Testament writers. I'll give you an example. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul, he said, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He says of Jesus, he did not know sin. It's really impressive whenever the apostles wrote about Jesus in their epistles, their letters, that he was sinless, because they spent 3 years, every waking moment, with Jesus. And they concluded, after spending all this time with him and seeing him, during the day, at night, in front of crowds, in private, they concluded he was sinless. He never sinned. That's pretty astounding. And it was important that Jesus was sinless, because remember, Jesus came to earth to give his life as a ransom, to die in our place for our sins. Now, if Jesus had sin of his own, he would have had to die for his own sins. He would have had to been punished. The only way that he could die vicariously, that is, for others, is for him to be perfect. He didn't have any sins of his own that need to be punished. And so it's essential that he be perfect, and he was. He was our perfect sacrifice. And of course, his sinlessness is not just something for us to admire. The Bible says that his holiness is something for us to imitate. God calls us to be holy. Look what it says in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. "But as the one who called you is holy," that's Jesus, "you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" As a Christian, what it means to live as a Christian is we're going to pursue obedience. We're going to pursue holiness with our lives. We're going to work hard to discover what is God's will. How does he want me to live? And then we're going to do our best to pattern our lives after the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. We're going to strive to be holy. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay, so the first thing is he is the Holy One. Here's the second fact that we find in this passage, is that he is the true one. He's the true one. That's what he says in verse 7. He identifies himself as the Holy One. "Thus says the Holy One, the true one." Now, in the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in, there are two different words for true. One of them means true as opposed to false. True as opposed to false. The other word for true means true as opposed to fake, or true as opposed to counterfeit. Now, that's the word. The second one is the one that Jesus is using here when he identifies himself as the true one. He's saying he is the true one, not the fake one. He's not fake. He's not a counterfeit. He is the true one. In other words, Jesus is the true God. He's not one of these fake gods, these false gods. He's not like the Muslim god Allah. He's the real God. He's the true God. He's not a counterfeit. He's the real Savior. If you want a Savior, he's the real one. But I think also what we can learn from that term true, he's the true one, is that Jesus is the true as opposed to counterfeit. He's the true source of happiness. He's the true source of fulfillment. In our lives, we're looking for happiness. We're looking for fulfillment. All of us are looking for that sense of inner peace. We want to be happy. There's nothing wrong with that. God made you that way. But the thing is, there are a lot of counterfeits out there. There are a lot of fakes out there. The devil says the way to happiness is sin. I mean, you need alcohol, you need drugs, you need sex. The world says if you want to be happy, you need things, you need stuff, you need money, you need fame, you need the applause and the praise of other people. These are all the things you need for happiness. But the Bible says those things are counterfeits. Those things are fake. They do not lead to happiness. That's why there's so many examples of celebrities and of very famous people, very rich people, who had everything that the world could offer them, and yet they lived in misery. Sure, when they get in front of the cameras and on TV, they're smiling and they look so beautiful and so polished. Everything looks great. And then you find out they were an alcoholic. They were trying to smother, to drown their troubles, their sorrows with drugs and with things. These people live their lives in misery until some of them, they find Jesus. And that's when they find real fulfillment. Many of them, they live their entire lives in misery, even though they've got the whole world. It reminds me of soda commercials. Soda commercials for years have been false advertising because they advertise themselves as a thirst-quenching drink. You know, you got somebody who's just hot, who's been skateboarding or roller skating or something that all of us do, right? And they're just having a good time, but they're worn out. What do they need? They need an ice-cold Coca-Cola to quench their thirst. And they drink it, and they're just like, ah. That's just not true, is it? Coca-Cola doesn't quench your thirst. Is it good? Yes, it tastes good. It's liquid candy. But what it does is it makes you even more thirsty. That's what the world is. The world says you need all these things to make you happy and to fulfill you. And if you'll just get the stuff of the world, sin and things and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, if you'll get this stuff, it'll make you happy. And in the end, it leaves you feeling even more empty. Jesus is the true one. He is the real, the true source of fulfillment. And the real way to fulfillment is with a relationship with Jesus Christ. You got to begin by accepting him in your life as your Lord and Savior. You got to establish a relationship with him if you want fulfillment. You have to say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. I surrender my life to you. Come into my life and save me. That's how you begin a relationship. But then even as Christians, we can get caught up and deceived into trying to find fulfillment in the things of this world, can't we? And we can find ourselves unhappy, unfulfilled. And so we need to maintain a close relationship with Jesus. You got to do those things that help you to stay close. You got to read your Bible and pray and be a part of church. Have Christian relationships. Stay close so that Jesus can fulfill you. One time Jesus met a woman who was looking to the things of this world to fulfill her. She had been divorced 5 times. She was living with a man who was not her husband. Jesus met her, and it wasn't a chance meeting. He specifically wanted to meet her and say, hey, you will be an example to all the people throughout history who are trying to find happiness in the wrong places. And he told her, he said, listen, you want happiness? You want fulfillment? I'll show you where to find it. You need me. Look what he said in John 4:14 to her. He said, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Jesus is the true one. Seek your fulfillment in him. Here's number three. The third thing we learn about Jesus from this passage is Jesus is the key holder. He's the key holder. That's what he says in Revelation 3:7. He identifies himself as, quote, the one who holds the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. The key of David. He holds the key of David. David was Israel's greatest king. And the key of David refers to the key to the kingdom. The key to the kingdom. What kingdom? Well, not just the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. The fact that Jesus holds the key of David, he has the key to the kingdom of God, means that he possesses access to God. He possesses access to the kingdom of God. If you want to get into heaven, if you want eternal life, if you want a relationship with God, you've got to go through the key holder. You've got to go through Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only way. Revelation 3:8, Jesus says that he gave this access to the church in Philadelphia. This is how he was encouraging them. Look at verse 8. He tells them, I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the church was meeting in the city of Philadelphia. They were a bunch of Christians. And they were being persecuted with intensity, severity, by the Jews who lived in Philadelphia. There were Jews scattered all around the Roman Empire. And so there was a large group of Jews in Philadelphia, and they were persecuting the Jews. And one of the ways that the Jews would persecute the Christians, because at this point in Christianity, there had not been a clear split, a clear division between Christianity and Judaism. The Christians still considered themselves to be the people of God, part of the Jewish faith. In fact, the Christians said, we've got the real Judaism. You Jews need to get on board with this. We found the Messiah that we've all been waiting for. We found him, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so the Christians were still trying to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They were still trying to worship in the synagogues, which they'd always worshiped in. Except now they're not just worshiping God the Father, they're worshiping God the Son. But one of the ways the Jews would persecute Christians is they would excommunicate them from the synagogues. They would kick them out. And so Jesus is saying here, he's saying, look, you've gotten kicked out of the synagogues and you have but little power to do anything about it. In other words, the citizens or the members of the church in Philadelphia, they were not prominent citizens. They weren't wealthy. They weren't famous. They weren't powerful in politics. So they were getting excommunicated from their synagogues, getting kicked out, and even worse, persecuted in many ways, and there was nothing they could do to defend themselves other than run and hide. And so Jesus says, you're getting kicked out of the synagogues, and you have but little power. He says, but I'm giving you access to the kingdom of God. I'm the key holder, and you can get into the kingdom of God. You can get eternal life, and no one can do anything about it. No one can kick you out. That's a reminder that as a Christian on earth, you may be a nobody, you may be mistreated, you may be persecuted, you may not be rich, you may not have access to all the finer things of life, but when you die, you get access to heaven, you get access to eternal life, and nobody can turn you away, nobody can kick you out because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So when he says he's the key holder, it means he's the only way to heaven. 1 John 5:12, I like how the Apostle John, the same one who wrote Revelation, he wrote the letters, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Look how he says it here. He says, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is the key holder. If you want eternal life, you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. Number four, now we see another side of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, he's also the Punisher. He's the Punisher. There's a popular comic book character called the Punisher. The character's name is Frank Castle after his wife and his two children were killed by the mafia in New York City. The Punisher wages a one-man war on crime. Jesus is the real Punisher, the Bible tells us. The Bible says that one day Jesus will return, and then he's going to carry out his wrath against his enemies and against all those who have rejected him, all those who've turned down his offer of salvation. Look at verse 9, Revelation 3, 9. Because we tend to, people who don't really know Jesus, don't really read what the Bible has to say about Jesus, they tend to see a one-sided Jesus. Jesus is nice, Jesus is tolerant, Jesus is accepting. They don't see the full picture. Notice what Jesus says. He says, note this. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. So he says, one day, he's talking to the church, the Christians there who are being persecuted, kicked out of the synagogues. He says, one day, I'm going to make these so-called Jews. Now listen, they were ethnic Jews. They were not just pretending. They were ethnic Jews. But they were not the true people of God. He was saying, one day, I'm going to make these so-called Jews bow down at your feet. And what he meant by that is one day, they're going to see and acknowledge you are the true people of God, that I love you, and that I'm pleased with you. Because see, the Jews, they said, we're the people of God. And you Christians, you're heretics, you're false teachers, we're kicking you out. Jesus says, no, one day they're going to bow at your feet. One day they're going to have to admit you are loved by God. You are God's people. The Jews, biblically speaking, are the people of God. But what makes someone a Jew? What makes someone a Jew? Is it your blood? Is it your race? No. The true people of God are not those who are related by blood to Abraham. They are those who are related by faith to Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, you are the true people of God. Look what it says in Galatians 3, 28 through 29. It says, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And then look at verse 10. Jesus goes on in Revelation 3:10, the punisher. He goes on, he says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, we need to do a little bit of hard work in terms of interpretation. He says, there will come an hour of testing. This means there will come a short period of adversity, of suffering. And it's going to come, he says, on the whole world. The whole world. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean the entire world. In fact, the Greek word there is oikoumene. I'm not great at pronouncing these Greek words. Oikoumene. And that word is often translated in the New Testament as the Roman world or the Roman Empire. The Roman world. So he says, there will come an hour of testing on the whole world. It's talking about the whole Roman world, the whole Roman Empire. And of course, we see this was fulfilled within the next few years after Revelation was written, is that from the period of Christ's resurrection in AD 33 until the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just not even 40 years, in that period, there was warfare all over the Roman Empire. Rome was fighting other nations. Rome was facing its own civil wars. The Jews were fighting against the Romans. The Jews were fighting against themselves. And in that 40-year period, there was intense famine. There were intense earthquakes. I mean, it was a terrible time of tribulation, those 40 years. And that's what Jesus is saying. There will come an hour of testing. He was telling these Christians in Philadelphia, there will come an hour of testing that will affect the entire Roman Empire. And so this hour of testing is not a world calamity that's going to occur at the end of history, 2,000-3,000 years after he told this to the church in Philadelphia. No, he was talking about something that was going to happen in their lifetime. There will come an hour of testing. So Jesus is loving. But make no mistake, Jesus is also just and he's holy and he is the judge. The Bible says when he comes back, that he will sit on his throne. Now the purpose of all this hour of testing that was going to happen in the first century, the purpose of that was ultimately to judge disobedient Israel, covenant-breaking Israel, the harlot. And just as Jesus punished Israel in AD 70, wiped out the nation of Israel, he's going to do that again one day when he comes back. He will pour out his wrath on the disobedient and those who reject him. What does this mean for Christians? It means that vengeance belongs to God. As Christians, we don't play payback. We don't seek revenge. We don't try to get even. As Christians, we realize that God is the judge. Vengeance belongs to God. As Christians, we love our enemies. We pray for them. We pray for those who persecute us. And we leave justice to the hands of God. Look what it says in Romans 12, 19 through 20. It says, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Don't take revenge. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. So Jesus is the punisher. Number five, Jesus is also the keeper. He's the keeper. And I don't mean he's somebody you should keep. Verse 10. Back to that same verse. He says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So he says, because you have kept my command to endure. Now, the Greek grammar shows us that there was a particular trial that the Philadelphian church was facing, had to face. And Jesus says, because you have kept my command to endure. So it could have been that the Jews had came to the Christian leaders and said, hey, either y'all reject Christ or we're kicking you out of the synagogues. And the Christians endured. They said, okay, well, we cannot reject Christ. We cannot abandon Christ. We have to stay faithful. And so Jesus says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Notice that word keep. That's why I said Jesus is the keeper. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world. So you've heard me say this before, but we're going to get into this a lot more as we study Revelation. But the most popular Bible prophecy viewpoint or perspective is pre-tribulational rapturism. Pre-tribulational rapturism, also called dispensationalism. And what it says is that before Jesus comes back, he is going to rapture the church out of the world, rapture all the Christians out of the world. And then there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation. And then at the end of that 7 years, Jesus is really going to come back in the flesh. And then he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 literal years, followed by the final judgment and the final state. So that's pre-tribulational rapturism. And so whenever they read this passage in Revelation 3:10 about this hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world, and Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. What pre-tribulational rapturists read into this is that what this is saying is this is talking about the end of the world. And when Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, he means I'm going to rapture you out of the way before the great tribulation on earth. There's some big problems with that kind of Bible interpretation. First of all, I want you to remember, we talked about this as we looked at the rapture in depth when we studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But there's not one verse in the entire Bible that has a two-phased return of Christ. Not one verse in the Bible says Christ is going to come in the rapture, the secret coming of Christ. He's going to take the church out, then there's going to be 7 years, and then he's really going to come back. There's not one verse in the Bible that teaches that. You have to do some really creative Bible interpretation to land on that conclusion. Another problem with this view is that, if you remember, the rapture of the church, we studied 2 Thessalonians and the passage about the rapture, we studied it in depth. And if you'll look at that passage, you remember that the rapture is not Jesus taking the church out of the world into heaven. The rapture is the church rising up to meet Jesus as he is making his descent at his second coming. So it's not Jesus taking us out of the world, taking us away from the world. Another problem with pre-tribulational rapturism is that this promise in Revelation 3:10 that he's going to keep you from the hour of testing, this promise was not made to Christians 2,000-3,000 years down the road. Jesus was talking to the church in Philadelphia in the first century. And he says, because you've kept my command to endure, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that's about to come on the whole world, the whole Roman world. I'm going to keep you. He was talking to them. What good would it have done the church in Philadelphia for him to say, I'm going to one day rapture the church out of the world before a great tribulation, but it's not going to come for 2,000-3,000 years down the road? That would not have made sense to them or meant anything to them or been any comfort to them. But he was talking to them. He was giving them a promise. Now the question is, what is this promise? What did he mean when he said, I will keep you from the hour of testing? Well, the Greek language, the Greek terminology there, I will keep you from, that can actually be interpreted two ways. Number one, it can be interpreted or translated, I will keep you from undergoing. So I will keep you from undergoing the hour of testing. Or it can be translated, I will protect you through. It can either be translated, I will keep you from undergoing the hour of testing, or I will protect you through the hour of testing. Now that term, keep you from, in the Greek, it's only used one other time in the New Testament. And you know how it's translated? I will protect you through. I will protect you through. And this is why many commentators, many translators believe that what Jesus is saying here is not that he's going to keep them from undergoing the trial that's about to come on the whole world, but that he's going to protect them through it. In other words, he's going to give them the strength to stay faithful even as this great tribulation is coming upon the whole Roman Empire. He's going to help them to stand firm. And of course, this is the promise that all Christians are given. Jesus never promises to take us out of trouble, to keep us out of trouble, to keep us from going through problems, but he does promise to stay faithful. He promises to keep us, if you will, to give us the strength to stand firm, to remain in Christ, to keep serving, to keep standing, to keep resisting temptation, to keep living a holy life. He gives us that strength. That was the promise that Jesus is giving to the church in Philadelphia. And there's one other thing that you need to see here, is that Jesus gives this promise to the church in Philadelphia to give them strength to endure. He says, I will keep you, I will protect you through this hour of testing. But he promises them this extra strength because they have already endured. So he says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you or protect you through the hour of testing. So what that means is the more you endure for Christ, in other words, the more you strive to stand firm, to stay faithful, to stand strong in the midst of trials, Christ's blessing to you will be more strength to endure even more. He's going to give you that strength. So if you want strength, if you want power to stand firm, you stand firm right now where you are. You do your best to stand firm. And then Christ will bless you with more when more trials come down the road. So Jesus is the keeper. He keeps us through those problems, those trials. And then there's one more fact about Jesus here. And Jesus is the rewarder. He's the rewarder. Revelation 3:11 through 12. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. There's a lot there that the interpreter has to work with. It has to try to figure out what exactly does he mean by each of these different terms that he's using. Well, first of all, in verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. Remember, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church in Philadelphia in the first century AD, 2,000 years ago. And he's telling them, I am coming soon. So when he says that, is he talking about his second coming? That's, here we are 2,000 years later, still hasn't happened? No, soon means soon. So he was talking about his coming in judgment on the Jews who were persecuting them, which did happen within the next 5-6 years after this was written. He says, I'm coming soon in judgment on those Jews, covenant-breaking Israel, who has killed the prophets, who has killed God's people, and who has rejected and murdered the Messiah. I am coming soon to destroy them. And he says, hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Now, the word crown there, the Greek word is stephanos. And that's where we get the name Stephen. And it's not a royal crown. It's the victor's crown. Back then in athletic games, when you would win an athletic contest, they would make a wreath usually out of leaves. And that was kind of, instead of wearing a medal like we do in the Olympics, they would wear a victor's crown, a wreath. And it was a symbol of victory. So Jesus says, hold on to what you have. Stay faithful. Stay in me. Keep believing so that no one takes your crown, your victor's crown. And then Jesus tells us what the reward is, what that crown represents. Two things here. He says, number one, he will be made a pillar in the temple of God. A pillar in the temple of God. What does he mean by that? These are the rewards for Christians who stand firm to the end. The Christians, see, there's two types of people. There are those who become Christians at some point in their life, and then they just fall off. They stop worshiping, they stop praying, they stop even professing to be a Christian. But then you have those Christians who become Christians, they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior at some time in their life, and then they stay with Christ to the end of their lives. That's the true Christian. That's the one who receives the victor's crown. And the two promises to those are, first, you'll be made a pillar in the temple of God. The temple of God is God's dwelling place. So it's talking about heaven. And a pillar is a permanent, immovable fixture. Now, back then in Philadelphia, when a priest, we're talking about the priest of a false religion, and they had a bunch of them back then. But when a priest died after a lifetime of faithful service, the people honored the priest by erecting a new pillar in the temple in which he had served, and they inscribed it with his name and with the name of his father. So in a sense, after death, that priest became a permanent fixture in the temple, a permanent part of the temple. So when Jesus says, the one who stands firm, the one who is faithful, the one who holds on to the end will become a pillar in the temple of God. He's saying, I'm going to give you entrance into heaven and you'll never have to go out again. It's a permanent gift of eternal life. You'll be a permanent fixture in the house of God. And then the second part of this reward is Jesus will write on you. He'll give you a tattoo. This is symbolic, by the way. He'll write on you three things: God's name, the new Jerusalem, which is another synonym for heaven, and Christ's new name. So in that day, in the Roman Empire, slavery was extremely prominent. There were like 11 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time. I think one of every three people was a slave in the Roman Empire. Very prominent. And it was very popular for masters to have their slaves branded to show everyone that those slaves belonged to that master. So commentators believe that this is possibly what Jesus is referring to here It's Jesus' way of telling you that if you hold on to the end, you will be his. You'll be his, and he will take care of you for eternity. Now, these rewards are given to the Christian who holds on to the end. And if you're a true Christian, you will hold on to the end. You will persevere. But Jesus offers us eternal life. He offers us the victor's crown. He offers us heaven. But we have to make a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You have to, at some point in your life, you have to start the Christian life. You have to say, today, at this moment, I'm making a decision for Jesus. I'm going to turn from my old way of life, and I'm going to ask Jesus, Jesus, would you come in my life, and would you be my Lord and my Savior? I give you my life. And that's how you start the Christian life. And if you do that for real, you begin to walk with Jesus in a relationship with him, and he changes you, and he blesses you, and it never ends for the rest of your life. You die, and you wake up in paradise with Jesus.